Thank you, Kirk and Ellen and Camille, as our guest, as the Fleury's away visiting family. That song reminds us not just what worship is all about, but it reminds us how to listen to a sermon. It says, look and see. Look and see our God. And that's a supernatural, divine touch. If worship takes place in your heart, it's because the Holy Spirit has touched your heart. So as you listen and as you worship, you need to be praying and asking, give me eyes to see. Take the truth of the gospel and apply it to the place where my heart needs that comfort. Let's pray and ask God to touch our hearts. Father, we pray that we would see. We ask you, Father, Heavenly Father, to open our eyes that we might see. We ask you, Jesus, our loving Savior, that we would see what you have done for us. We ask you, Holy Spirit, Heavenly Dove, to touch our hearts with the truth of your word. We pray this would not simply be ideas that we share, but intimacy. Father, in this fallen world, in this difficulty, in this separation and distance, your Spirit is not limited in any way. We ask you, Father, to touch us that we might see the blessed Savior. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Now, if you feel comfortable, I'm going to ask you to pull your mask down without breathing. Or take one ear off, and I just want to see you smile. You at home, I want to see you smile as well. This smile is brought to you by Jesus. He gives us permission to smile, I want you to know. And this word that we're going to read today is a reminder. We're going to look and we're going to see His smile. And His smile is for us. We continue, if you turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 in your Bibles, we continue in our study this week and next week as we study the resurrection, which changes everything. We've worked our way through the books of the New Testament. This week we'll be in 1 Thessalonians, and next week the book of Revelation. And really the theme next week is the same as this week. Look and see what God has done in salvation. From beginning to end, we'll see that supernatural reality. And really today, we see three simple steps to move from grief and sadness and life without hope to comfort. At the end of verse 18, at the end of this section, Paul says, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This is where we're going in the sermon. This path leads to comfort. Now think about a life without comfort and what that would be like. We can't sleep at night without comfort. We can't live confidently and face the challenges around us without comfort. Paul says that this path that we're going to follow, that he leads these brothers and sisters in Thessalonica down, is a pathway to comfort. But he says, it's these words. We need God's words to bring us comfort. To move from sadness, that's where we start, and a life without hope and confusion, down the pathway to comfort. And in verse 13, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant. Let's look there now. We'll see that Paul's healing path, there's three steps. For some of you that wonder, is Christianity really three simple steps? Well, Paul gives a path. And each step is built on the next. The first step is to believe. The second step is to trust. And the third step is to treasure. Believe, trust, and treasure. 1 Thessalonians 4. Moving from grief to comfort. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage or comfort one another with these words. This is the word of God. Thanks be to thee, O God. Paul is calling these Thessalonians to the reality of the resurrection and is reminding them how we've been reminded in each of the books that we've studied that the resurrection is not only the spine of every New Testament book, it's the spine of every Christian. The Lord's Day is the resurrection day, the day that we're reminded that the old is gone, the new has come, and we're to live in the resurrection. And I mentioned that Paul gives a pathway. He gives a formula. Some of you might not like that language, a formula for us to follow, but he gives a very clear formula. And this is what he says. God's formula to move from sadness, hopelessness, to comfort is that salvation is from God from beginning to end. That's God's formula to move from sadness and hopelessness to comfort and encouragement. Salvation is from God, and we must live in it from the beginning to the end. We must believe Christ's words. We'll see this first, and believe that his work for us is trustworthy. We must trust in what he has said as his sovereign word for us, and we must treasure our forever union with him as our reason for living, our reason for seeing. So first, our beliefs. Our beliefs must reside in what God has done for us. In verse 13, Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed." Now, these are believers in the church, and they are uninformed. They are unclear, and they need to be reminded over and over that belief is in the gospel is the reminder of what Christ has done for us. And then he states this here. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, Paul has taught or admonished the idle person who is not at work. He's also helped the weak person who's been overlooked by the church there. And now, what does he do? He encourages the faint-hearted. He brings comfort or encouragement. He says, you need more heart. And you need more heart because you feel like you're at your wit's end. You feel like you're at your last thread. And Paul says, you've got to look outside yourself. When you get to the end of yourself, God's formula of salvation is that Christ has done all that we need from beginning to end. And this phrase that he uses, he says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so we believe also that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, is likely another creed, a very ancient and simple creed that is replicated, repeated over and over in the minds of believers in the early church. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. They need more heart, but they need to be reminded. Their greatest confusion is the misunderstanding of what Christ has done for them. If you study the book of Thessalonians, you'll see that there are other secondary questions that the church is wrestling with. Because of false teaching, they've been told that their Christian friends who have died have now missed the resurrection. And so they are fearful. They've been told by others that the resurrection has already come, and they have missed the resurrection. So they're very fearful about their status with God, and they're fearful about their Christian friends. And they also are concerned about the problem of judgment and wrath. They're worried that they still may be under the wrath of God. Additionally, they're wondering, how are we to live until Christ returns? Some have stopped working, and some are just waiting every day for the return of Christ, even while they're missing out on opportunities for growth. And then those bigger questions of life beyond the grave, and what will happen to us. All these questions are circling around the church. You recall in Acts 17, Paul planted that church in Thessalonica. And just 3 weeks after a powerful work of the Spirit among both Jewish converts, or those who trust in Christ, as well as Gentiles, those Judaizers, Jews in the city, come after Paul, and they run him out of the city, and he's unable to return. And this fledgling church is filled with heresy and misunderstanding. And Paul says, we've got to begin at the beginning. The answer to all your confusion is this: salvation begins and ends with God alone, and it begins in our beliefs. As I mentioned, this is creedal for them, and the early church saw the creeds as keeping us anchored in the reality that Christianity is different than every other religion. Every other religion is built on the idea of what must I do to either make myself acceptable to God, or what must I do to get God to act on my behalf? And so the fear and the hopelessness and the sadness is all built on a worldly or another religious or mystical idea that man must present himself to God as acceptable. Paul reminds them once again, we have to begin at the beginning. Christianity is different because it's built on this idea. We are only acceptable to God because of what Jesus has done for us. And the creeds and worship and the reading of Scripture are the reminders that our hope is based on what Christ has done. Now, the church through the centuries has also battled this same problem, a performance-based religion. We easily slip into the same pattern where we begin to base our acceptance before God on our own performance. And we feel that even the practices that we put in place in the church are practices to make ourselves acceptable to God or to gain something from God. It's a slip into consumerism, actually, and the church has battled this through the centuries. You recall in Deuteronomy 6, when families were told to catechize their children, they were told them to teach their children to walk in God's ways. But the first command starts this way: these commandments that I'm giving you today, parents, shall be on your heart, and then you shall teach them to your children. And what will you teach your children when you walk along the way, when you lie down, when you rise up? What will you teach them? You will teach them that you were slaves in Egypt and you had no acceptance or hope, and God came down and delivered you not only from Pharaoh, but from your own sin. And you, as parents, you're still moral failures, but you practice this liturgy. Why? Because you are reminded that your only hope is the God who comes down to deliver you. And so, parents, what are we to teach our children? That we're moral failures and that we fail God miserably, and yet He has come down for us to deliver us. Even putting the blood on the post, even the Passover meal, that was a declaration that we believe that Jesus died and rose again. They look to that deliverance, as we look back to that deliverance, as our only hope. Several years ago, I was in Orlando, Florida at a conference, and John Piper was also at a different conference. He was speaking at the Association of Theological Schools gathering of 1,000 theologians, and I had set up, we had a lunch meeting or a time to meet. We were preparing for a conference that we were going to lead together and participate in. So I went early to meet him, and I just kind of crashed the party, and I sat in on this symposium where he was speaking to 1,000 theological professors. And the message that he gave was stunning. He talked not only about legalism, but also about consumerism to these theologians. And what he said was, you can even be a consumer as you try to study academically the truths of the Bible. You can even be a consumer as you try to find answers that satisfy your pet peeves. But then he said this, he said, we're called in the gospel to love God more than anything we love. And we're called in the gospel to know God more than anything that we know. And it was stunning as I was reminded that even theologians, even pastors, even people who've been believers for a long time can fall into the trap of consumerism, where we're listening for something that might help us. We're longing for something that might check our box of what we think is important. Maybe it's our anthropology. Maybe it's our sociology. And Paul says our problems always are with our theology. And it comes back to this. Are you listening to God's word for the Holy Spirit to touch your heart and remind you what Christ has done for you? That's what we're practicing week after week. I was told by some that some people don't turn into the sermon or don't turn into the worship service until the sermon, or others listen to the music and then listen to someone else. I said, surely not our church. Every part of our worship experience is the liturgy of reminder that we believe that Christ has been satisfactory on our behalf before God, and our only hope is in Him. And our whole service, including the Lord's Supper, is this reminder. This is what God has done for us. So firstly, we must believe that Christ's work is trustworthy. But also we must believe that salvation from God is the authority that we can trust in. We can surrender to the authority of His word. Verse 15 says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. I mentioned that false teaching filled the Thessalonian church. Some were teaching that there was no resurrection. Others were teaching that the resurrection had already returned. And then there was mystical mix of false doctrine and false teaching. Some of the questions that Paul wrote the book to answer were these questions. What about those who in Christ have already died? Paul says they're asleep. It's a tender word, but it's a reminder that they're asleep in the arms of Jesus. They're being kept with Jesus. In Corinthians, he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They are with Jesus. Second question, what about those who are still alive? Are they distant? No, we are being kept by Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. We're not to live in fear because we're being kept by the Lord. We're not to speculate about what this cultural event means or what that cultural event means, or should we be fearful of the future? False teachers were trying to tie some meaning to certain events and say that was either going to mean that Jesus was coming sooner or it was going to mean that Jesus has already come. And then they ask questions about where do we gain assurance? And this is the phrase that Paul uses. He says, this we say by the word of the Lord. Now, everything that Paul says is inspired and is by the word of the Lord. Why does Paul use that phrase? He uses that phrase to emphasize that this is the assurance that we can trust in. Similar to where Jesus would say, truly, truly, I say to you. Well, everything that Jesus says is true. But Paul is repeating here, maybe you could say it's like all caps. He's screaming to us when he says, this I say by the word of the Lord. He's saying, God has you in His sight, believer. You are alive in Christ, and you will be kept by Christ. He's saying that you can surrender to His word. You can hide yourself in His Word. You can trust His sure Word. It's His sovereign Word. He's not out of control. He's not in a panic. He's not confused about what's happening, even in your life. He says, "This we say by the word of the Lord." You can surrender and trust that He's keeping you. He's working all things for your good. And much of their sadness and much of their hopelessness was the result of that they were being told that they have no assurance. Paul says, "Your authority is this. God has broke into your world. The new age is beginning, and the old age is fading away." This was opposite of what these false teachers were teaching. Paul is saying that the new age is breaking in, even if all around you it appears that everything is breaking down. He goes on to say the new age is breaking into your heart, and you can trust that God's sure word is at work in you. Now, Michelangelo was a famous artist, and he was a sculptor. And one of his most famous sculptures was David. And in 1501 to 1504, he carved out of marble the statue that is David. And he was asked, "What did you have in mind? What did you look at? What did you see? How did you go about carving out the statue of David?" And there's different opinions on the accuracy of his response, but what Michelangelo said was this: "I just looked deeply into that marble, and I continued to focus till I saw that beautiful angel. When I saw that beautiful angel, I took my chisel and I began to chisel away everything that did not look like the angel, until all that was left was the angel." Now, what Paul is saying here when he says, "This we say by the word of the Lord, that we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that we are in Christ," he says that you can surrender to the authority of His word, that God is not only at work around you, God is at work in you, chiseling away all of your sadness, all of your fear. The work of the gospel in you is to bring about this kind of comfort and hope that's only found in those who trust in Him. That's where comfort is found, that God not only is the authority and is in control of all things, He is at work in you, and He's chiseling away those fears. He's taking away those doubts, and He's reminding you, even in your failures, that you are His beautiful angel, that you belong to Him, and that He has a plan. You can surrender to His chisel and trust in His work. George Eldon Ladd in New Testament Theology summarized this about Paul's word in Thessalonica. "In order to embolden the faint-hearted of the Thessalonians, he aims to stimulate their Christian hope by developing the theology on which they rest." Do you see that? What Ladd is saying is what Paul is reminding us. "This we say by the word of the Lord," is this reassurance that God is at work, not only taking away all the confusion outside you, but chiseling away at the confusion in you. You can hope and trust that you are being kept in Him. So, because salvation begins and ends in God, we live to see God by believing what He's done, by trusting what He said. But then lastly, as I said, these steps lead to the final step, that we might treasure our forever union with Him. Union with Christ is the strongest image that Paul gives in the epistles to help us know that we belong to Him. And here Paul says that this union is so strong that not even death itself can take it apart. That death itself will never separate us from the union that we have. And Paul says in verses 16 through 18 that we should cherish and treasure our union. He says, "For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left are going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. He ends chapter 4 and begins chapter 5 with the same language. And it's a kind of comfort and reassurance that God will keep us and He will come for us in the return of Christ. Some people separate chapter 4 from chapter 5 and say that chapter 4 speaks of the rapture when Christians are taken out of the world, and chapter 5 speaks of the return of Christ when Jesus will come back to set up His kingdom on the earth. But there's no break in the text and there's no change in the language. In fact, in the book of Thessalonians, Paul uses the three words that are used throughout the New Testament to describe the return of Christ. And they're all used at this same time. So according to Paul, he's not saying that these are two events. He's saying that this is happening at the same time. The parousia, which is the arrival, the apocalypsis, which is the unveiling, and the epiphania, which is the visibility being revealed. Paul says that this return of Christ will be an arrival, it will be an unveiling, and it will be a visible revealing that the mystery which was now hidden now belongs to us. It's one event that's taking place, that God has broken into our world that's passing away, and the new age is emerging, and the new age will eventually overtake the age that is passing away. The imagery that Paul uses is that of a king who has won in battle, and he re-enters to the city, and he's announced in the city as the rightful king and heir. And the imagery would seem, at least culturally, that people would come out and bring their tribute to the king. But Paul says that this king is coming and he's bringing a tribute. He's bringing a treasure. And what is the treasure that this king is bringing? He's bringing those that belong to him. They will reign with him. They will celebrate his love and comfort the hearts of those who are waiting because they believe in what he's done. They submit to trust in what he said, and they treasure their union with him. That's the path to comfort. That's the path to hope. That's the path of the gospel. I'll just ask you this morning, are you believing in the new age that is already here? Are you seeing and trusting with the eyes of faith that Jesus is on his throne and he is at work in and around you? That he's chiseling away at your doubts and your fears and your failures, and he's breaking in. He's not panicked. He's not confused. He's not looking for a new idea. Jesus is reminding us we can be trusting and not fretful. Jesus is reminding us we can be humble and not demanding. Jesus is reminding us we can be forgiving and not resentful. The new age is here. He's reminding us we have permission to be joyful and not fearful. We're bound to him, and we're bound to him, and death itself cannot even separate that bond that he's given us. When we live that way, we see God, and we see that that's the purpose of life. We live to see God. This weekend, J.I. Packer went to be with the Lord. J.I. Packer, 93 years old, was a theologian and a writer, a teacher as well, an Anglican, ordained in the Anglican Church. He wrote many books. Probably his most read book is the book Knowing God. I've read that book, other than the Bible, more than any other book on my shelf. I reread that book. J.I. Packer summarized simply the message of the gospel this way. He said, Jesus saves sinners. As long as you study the Bible, what you'll come back to is this reality. Jesus saves sinners. In his later years of life, his eyesight began to fade. And in an interview, he was asked, does that discourage you that your eyesight is fading? He said, I don't know what God is up to, but I'm sure it's some good for me or some glory for him, and I trust in him. Even then, he was able to see with spiritual eyes. He said, all I know is this. I must do what the Church of Jesus must do in every situation. We must glorify God in everything. He saw clearly. He believed what Christ had done. He trusted in His Word, and he treasured that union. What about you this morning? Making that path from sadness and fear and hopelessness to comfort is a three-step path. Believe, surrender to His sovereign Word, and treasure Him. Repentance is when you know you're off that track. Asking Him to remind your heart that He is enough. We'll take the Lord's Supper. This is our reminder that Jesus has done everything that we could never do to be able to live that path. And it's also an opportunity for repentance, where we ask Him to chisel away at all our doubts, to give us grace to let go of our idols, that we might trust in Him. Now, one image that I appreciate in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings is at the end of Two Towers, they have been, Sam and Frodo have been traveling, battling Gollum, fighting the ring and the temptation, and they look up, and Sam realizes that they're just as far away as when they started. And he feels like, I'm at my last thread. And he says, I can't go on. And he feels totally out of any sense of strength. But Sam encourages him. And Sam tells him, we can walk in the darkness, Mr. Frodo. We can walk right into the darkness. And this is what he says. He says, it does feel, Mr. Frodo, that we could never go back to the world in the way that it was. We could never return to a world before so much bad has happened. But in the end, we have to be reminded of this. This world is the only passing thing. This world is the shadow. This is the only shadow. And even the darkness, Mr. Frodo, even the darkness is passing. Even darkness must pass so that a new day will come and the sun will shine clear. Can you see the new age beginning? This we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive will remain and be called up together to meet the Lord in the air. And we will always be with the Lord forever. Comfort one another with these words. Let's pray together. Father, give us the faith to look to You, our Lamb of Calvary. Be our guide amidst our darkness. Wipe away the sorrows in our hearts. Never let us stray. Oh, comfort us with these words that we belong to You. Father, I pray that in those places where we doubt and where we despair, would You give us that song of hope that we are reminded we have a forever union with You. If there's anyone listening that does not have that assurance, would today be the day of salvation? Touch their heart, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.